I would ask that you would turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. I'll begin the reading at verse 24 and down to the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 24. Jesus speaks, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say to you, be not anxious for your life, what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than the food, and the body than the raiment that is clothing? Behold, the birds of the heaven, that they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and your heavenly Father feeds them. Are not you of much more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add one cubit to the measure of his life? And why are you anxious concerning raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God does so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Be not therefore anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or with what shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Be not therefore anxious for the morrow, for the morrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." Now, as you can see in your bulletins, our focus will be primarily on verse 33 of this chapter. And just a word about the context of these words that were read. The context of these words is what we commonly know as the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And just briefly, if you turn over to chapter 5 of Matthew, and we read these opening words in the beginning of Matthew chapter 5, we read these words, "And seeing the multitudes, he," that is Jesus, "went up into the mountain. And when he had sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying." So there we have, he goes up into the mountain, and it wasn't Mount Everest. It wasn't something like that. Otherwise, the people couldn't hear him. But it was of some sufficient distance where he was elevated, but not too far that he could not have been heard. So he went up on a mountain, and this sermon encompasses Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. So if you go over to chapter 8, and we'll see the opening words of Matthew chapter 8. Matthew 8, "And when he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him." So there, after the end of the sermon, he comes down from the mountain. So that's why we have the name, the Sermon on the Mount. The material from this sermon is also found in Luke chapter 6, verse 20, and also perhaps on another occasion, some of the same material contained is also found in Luke chapter 12, verses 22 through 34. So this is the context in which we find this command of Jesus given to seek first his kingdom. This context of this command is comes to us in what we know as a Sermon on the Mount. Now, in this particular sermon, the section I read here just a few moments ago, in this section, Jesus is dealing with this matter of worry and anxiety. And very often, is nothing new under the sun. People in our day, just as the people in Jesus' day, thought money is the answer to their problems. It's nothing new. And people could say, oh, if I can just have enough money, and then my wife would treat me better, and my children will be more happier, and I will be more content. I'm not asking to be rich, but if I can just have more money, then it's like I need money, and then things will be all right with me. Well, in verse 24, Jesus says, no man can serve two masters. And then he says, you cannot serve God and mammon. And then, therefore, he goes down to speak about anxiety and the things that makes people anxious. And he says, do not be anxious for your life. What shall we eat and drink and wear? And he tells them to consider the birds of the heaven, consider the lilies of the field. And then he says, and remember, Jesus is speaking to his disciples and a larger group of other people there. And Jesus is saying, you know, you don't need to worry about these things. Don't be like the Gentiles. And the Gentiles in our day, we can equate them, the category of people he's speaking about is people who are unbelievers. In those days, the Gentiles, they were ignorant of the law of God. They were pagans. They had no true knowledge of the true God. So he says the Gentiles that know not God, you know, they're scurrying about and worrying and wringing their hands and full of anxiety. But your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. So why are you anxious? Oh, you of little faith. And then he says, but seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Now, as Americans, we're always into formulas, right? And if you do these things, these are the four steps for a successful career. Or these are the five steps for a happy marriage. Or these are the seven steps to be a better person, to have a sense of self-esteem. Whatever it may be, we're very open to hear someone have some new program or some new idea that's going to make your life better. And so when Jesus says, seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you, this is not a formula Jesus is giving. Jesus is speaking about a way of life. And so this command, and Jesus directs his disciples to think differently about their lives and to be oriented around the kingdom of God. And so this command comes to us in the context of the Sermon on the Mount and in the immediate context on this subject of worry. Somehow, some way, the kingdom of God, seeking the kingdom of God, can deal with this matter of worry in our lives. Somehow there's a connection there, all right? So if you're worrying about food, clothing, unemployment, college, retirement, whatever it may be, the kingdom of God is very relevant to our concerns of life in this world. So the command comes to us in this context. Now, if we're going to seek something, we need to understand what we are seeking, right? Seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness. So what we're going to do primarily for the morning is consider the objects of Jesus' command. The objects of Jesus' command. And the first object is, that we will consider, is the kingdom of God, or his kingdom. What is the kingdom? Because you can't seek it if you don't know what it is. So what is the kingdom? Now, there is a lot that the Bible says about the kingdom of God. We are not going to be exhaustive, but we are going to look around the immediate context and some other portions of Scripture that's going to give us a sense for us to understand what Jesus is referring to. And another thing I will mention is that the kingdom of God is referred to as the kingdom of heaven, or simply his kingdom, or kingdom of God. They're all synonymous. The kingdom of God is not different from the kingdom of heaven. It's all referring to the same thing. So let us look at a sampling of how the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is presented in Scripture. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 3, because there's a lot said even in these, right here in the book of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 3, we read verse 1, "And in those days come John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." All right, so that's where we encounter it. Now, John the Baptist comes after about 400 years of silence. We Old Testament end with the book of Malachi. And then between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that period of time, you had a lot of things that happened. But there was no word from a prophet given to the people of God. And so there was virtually silence, although they had the scriptures, but there was no new revelation coming from God to the people. Until after the birth of Jesus. Now Jesus is about, 33 years old or so? 30 or 33. And now John, he comes in the wilderness of Judea. And John was likened to that of Elijah the prophet. John, he dressed like Elijah. John, he preached like Elijah. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And Elijah, his ministry was that of turning the people back to God. If you remember how things were so messed up in Israel that the people didn't know whether Baal was God or Jehovah was God. And he asked them and they didn't know. And there was that contest with the prophets of Baal. And so John the Baptist comes with that kind of spirit. And he warns the Pharisees and the leaders. He even called them to repent. You say, wow, who is this man? He looks like a wild man. And he's there preaching, and the people are listening, but there's something about his words that comes with power and authority in it, and is gripping their hearts so much so that people are coming to be baptized of John, of this strangely dressed individual. And his message is this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, the kingdom of heaven is near, like the dawning of a new day. There is a new day in Israel, and God's kingdom is at hand. And there's this message of warning about judgment, and then John baptizes Jesus, and Jesus comes out of the waters of baptism. John points him out as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We read that in the Gospel of John. Jesus goes in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, and then the people are just kind of wondering what's going on. This is something new. Something's happening. There's something in the air. There's something going on right now. And there was a rumbling in the hearts of men. And John was shaking things up in the nation because the Spirit of God was there, because the Son of God, the great Son of David, has come. And here is his announcement of his presence. And then Jesus, as he comes from the wilderness, we look in Matthew chapter 4, and I'll read verse 12 just to get something of the flow of thought. In verse 12 of Matthew 4, now when he, that is Jesus, heard that John was delivered up, meaning John was put in prison by Herod, he withdrew to Galilee, leaving Nazareth. He came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, toward the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people that sat in darkness saw a great light. And to them that sat in the region and shadow of death, to them did light spring up. And what is the light? Jesus is the light. And what is his message? Verse 17, from that time began Jesus to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's the same message that John had. And here in fulfillment of scripture, that the people that sat in darkness saw a great light. The people were steeped in ignorance in those days. They were ruled and overburdened by the Pharisees and the religious leaders that had burdened them with all of these man-made rules on top of the law of God, so that the people couldn't discern what God truly wanted, much like in the days of Elijah. And here Jesus comes, John having paved the way, and now in this midst of this people sitting in darkness, there sprang up light, and Jesus is there, and he preaches, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, that is, turn from your sin, turn from your ignorance, and here is the kingdom is being announced. The kingdom is here, and listen to this message, for the kingdom is at hand. And then we read in verse 23, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom, the gospel meaning good news. The good news of the kingdom. And notice what he was doing, and healing all manner of disease and all manner of sickness among the people. And the report of him went forth into all Syria, and they brought unto him all that were sick, holden with divers diseases and torments, possessed with demons and epileptic and palsied, and he healed them. And if you remember, and I'm, for the sake of time, you know, my mind is kind of going here, but when John was delivered up in prison, we read that in Matthew chapter 11. John sent word to Jesus asking, are you the coming one, or should we look for another? You remember that? This is John in the spirit and power of Elijah, who said, behold, the Lamb of God. John had expected that the kingdom would come in all of its power, that the judgment was near, and he was warning men to repent. He's sitting in this prison. And you had a lot of time to himself, and he began to have doubts about Jesus. And Jesus answered and says, go tell John that the dead are raised, the blind are healed, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Here's the evidence of who I am. Now, in these words, what is associated with the kingdom of God is that in this fallen world of darkness and of sin, God has caused the light of his gospel through his son, the Lord Jesus. Jesus has come into the world to destroy the works of the devil. The devil, his work is to blind and to destroy men's souls. And there are those who are possessed with demons, right? There were those whose bodies, and what happened when sin entered into the world, right? Through one man, sin into the world and death passed to all men for that all sin. What's wrong with the world? It's a fallen world. We get old, we get sick, and we die. That's not what God intended from the beginning. God made man in his image. God isn't a sickly God. God isn't a God that's dead. And God's image is to be an accurate representation of who he is as the living God. But men are, his image bearers are getting sick. They're dying. They're sinful. God has come to reverse all of that. And with the coming, the dawning of the kingdom of God, here is the evidence that all these things will be reversed. Jesus has come to deal with the problem of sin. And as we know, when he would go to the cross and die, he would pay for sin. But before he went to the cross, here are the tokens of who he is as the Messiah. He's able to heal the blind. He's able to raise people from the dead. He's able to cast demons out of people. All of these, fruits of living in the fallen world, he has authority over all these things. No man can do the things that he was doing. And not only does he have the authority to overcome death and sickness, but he has authority on earth to forgive sin. And you remember that when he healed the paralytic, which is easy to say, take up your bed and walk, or your sins are forgiven. Well, it's easy to say your sins are forgiven. But Jesus says that you may know that the Son of Man have authority to forgive sin. I say, rise, take up your bed and walk. And he rises and takes up his bed and work. And they say, oh, if he can do that, surely he has the authority to forgive sin. And so Jesus is the Son of David, that son. And Jesus is the king in this kingdom. And here is the announcement of the kingdom of God. And so the call is to men to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus heals, and he heals, and he raises the dead. And they bring all, and they said, this, he has the power to make our lives better. You know, like we want a president or we want someone to get into power to make our lives better, right? We're going to live longer. We're going to have prosperity. The economy is going to do well. Well, here is something that transcends any blessings that can be found among men by a politician. Here is the Son of God who is coming to conquer and destroy the works of the devil, because our real problem is a spiritual problem, not an economical problem. And so here the Son of David has come, and he's trying to instruct men, the people that sat in darkness, they saw a great light, and there he is announcing the kingdom of God. And so here in Matthew 5, seeing the multitudes, the people are gathering, right? They want to hear more. It's like, what's going on? There's something in the air in these days. And so he goes up into this mountain. He sits down. The disciples come to him. And there we have this Sermon on the Mount. And in this Sermon on the Mount, he is instructing his disciples what it is to live in the kingdom in this fallen world. And so he begins, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek," what we know as the Beatitudes. "But the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Somehow, those who are in the kingdom, and by the way, the Beatitudes is not a description of how to get in the kingdom. It is a description of those who are in the kingdom of God. This is their character. This is what it's like to be in my kingdom. Those that are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, verse 10, "Blessed are they that have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Again, reference to the kingdom of heaven. Those that are in the kingdom, they are faithful, and they will stand for righteousness and truth, even to the point of being persecuted. You see, this is the portrait. This is the character of those that are in the kingdom of God, not like the scribes and Pharisees. In fact, in verse 20, Jesus says this, verse 20 of Matthew 5, For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Interesting words. He's speaking to the common people, and we read elsewhere that the common people heard him gladly. But the problem with the Pharisees, they love to have their long robes, to be called rabbi in the marketplace, to have the seats of distinction above the people, and for the people to look up to these men of God. And the common people will look at a Pharisee and say, oh, wow, you know, I cannot attain to such that level of holiness and the knowledge that these men have and their understanding. And they were burdening the people with their man-made requirements and restrictions. And Jesus says, announcing the kingdom, calling men to repent, he says to the common people that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And that was a real puzzlement. How can we ever think that we could compare to those great and holy men? And then Jesus goes on, beginning in verse 21, he says, you have heard that it was said to them of old time, you shall not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, you see, the words of Jesus are words that are superior than the words that they've been hearing for 400 years by the rabbis. And then toward the end of the sermon in chapter 7, verse 28, we read, and it came to pass when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Jesus isn't quoting anyone. He's speaking out of his own authority. Who is he? And they were astonished at the things that he said throughout this Sermon on the Mount, and it blew the people away. And Jesus is describing, this is how you are to live in the kingdom in this fallen world. And he touches a number of subjects throughout this sermon. And then here in Matthew 20, we'll come back to that. But one thing I'll say is that the kingdom of heaven is not only something that is now, but is something that's in the future. It is something that is in the future. Look at Matthew chapter 7. And this is still this sermon that Jesus is speaking and preaching to the people. And he says in verse 21, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall what? Shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, not this day, but in that day. And that day is the day of judgment. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy by your name, and by your name cast out demons, and by your name do many mighty works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. So the kingdom of heaven has something to do with that day. And not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. So the kingdom of heaven is something that when Jesus and John was preaching, there was a call to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand right now. But then there is a day in the future where you must enter into the kingdom of God in that day in the future. So you can enter the kingdom now, but also it's something to be entered in the future, in the day of judgment. And then we see in Matthew 25, along these lines, Matthew 25, we're just looking at some selective passages that helps us understand what the kingdom of God is. Matthew 25, verse 31, but when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the angels with them, then shall he sit on the throne of his glory, And before him shall be gathered all the nations, and he shall separate them one for another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So there is speaking of the day of judgment. Again, inherit the kingdom. They're in the kingdom, but the kingdom is also something to be inherited in the future. And then in John chapter 18, and again, I'm not touching on every passage that speaks about the kingdom, but John chapter 18, when Jesus was before Pilate, and Pilate spoke to Jesus as to, why don't you answer me and speak to me? In verse 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that is, they would take up arms, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from here. So here we learn something of this kingdom. This kingdom is not of this world. It is not from here. This kingdom, that's why in passages it's called the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. It is not an earthly kingdom. And the people were expecting that the great son of David would come and deliver them from the Romans, because at that time they were under the rule of the Romans. They were looking for this earthly kingdom, and that wasn't the kingdom that Jesus came to establish. And hence, in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus speaks about the blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the meek, these character traits are not something that comes through bloodlines. These character traits come as a result of the grace of God. And as he said to Nicodemus, unless a man be born from above, he cannot see and he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You must be born from above or born again. You see, there's the new birth. It's not that you must be a Jew, but you must be born from above if you are to see and enter the kingdom of God. And he said this to Nicodemus, who is one of the rulers of the Jews. So looking at these passages here, what can we say about the kingdom? Well, the kingdom of heaven, and this is what I have here, is the realm, not so much of a location, but it's the realm where the redeemed live under the rule of God. And I'm trying to put it as simply as I can. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is the realm where the redeemed, that is, those who have been born from above, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, and we know that they'll be redeemed when Jesus goes to the cross, but is where the redeemed, those who have been saved by the grace of God, they live under the rule of God. This kingdom is something that has begun in this age through the first coming of Jesus. And this kingdom will be completed or consummated when Jesus returns in the age to come through all eternity. The kingdom is something that has begun in this age, and it will be completed when Jesus returns, when he comes, and it will continue through all eternity. So the kingdom of God encompasses the church, because where are the redeemed in this age? They're not in the pubs. They're not at the Sunday concerts of classical music of cultured people who are not serving God. They're not on the beach. The redeemed are serving the Lord. They are gathered today. We know that for sure. They are gathered in the house of God, worshiping God. That's where the redeemed are today. And it encompasses the church, the people of God. But the kingdom will also encompass the universe in the age to come. Yes, God does rule over the universe now. But this world is a fallen world. And when the judgment comes, this world will be purified through judgment. And even as the scriptures was read from Revelation chapter 21, I saw a new heavens and a new earth. For the first heavens and the first earth are passed away. And we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, when Peter speaks of the coming of the day of God, he speaks about how the first coming, the earth was destroyed by water. When he returns now, it's going to be destroyed in fire. And he speaks about the elements melting with fervent heat. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief, on which the heavens being on fire and the elements shall be dissolved. So there's that judgment that will come with fire. And at the end, when the judgment is over and done, there will be ushered in, Peter says, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And there's the kingdom of God. And then in Revelation chapter 22, and I'm just going to read a verse here. Revelation chapter 22, this seems to suggest that it's referring to the removal of the curse living in this fallen world. Revelation 22, there's a lot of metaphorical language, but there are language that this metaphorical language depicts the reality and help us to understand. That's why we have all these pictures in the book of Revelation, to help us to understand the realities that God has for his people. But here in Revelation 22, we read verse 1, and he showed me a river of water of life, bright as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, and in the midst of the street thereof, and on this side of the river, and on that was the tree of life, bearing 12 manner of fruits, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no curse anymore. And the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be therein, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall be night no more, and they need no light of the lamp, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God shall give them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. I'm not saying all of this is metaphorical language. However, here we see that in that day when the judgment is passed, and there will be righteousness, and all wickedness and evil shall be destroyed and removed from the universe, and there will be the new heavens and the new earth. This too encompasses the kingdom of God. And in Genesis 3, it speaks about how cursed is the ground for man's sake, right? From thorns and thistles and by the sweat of your brow. That's why we have so much stress when it comes to work and putting food on the table, which is what Jesus is addressing that in Matthew chapter 6, where we have this curse that is upon this world. And then in Romans chapter 8, here Paul is saying how the sufferings of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us, with verse 18. And then Paul speaks about how the creation, verse 20, was subject to vanity, not of his own will, but by reason of him who subjected it in hope. For the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption, right? Cursed is the ground. That's why there's a food chain among animals, right? Animals eating other animals. The whole world is fallen because of sin. But the creation shall be delivered from this corruption into the liberty of the children, of the glory of the children of God. Note verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. The creation, this is like the groaning of birth pangs of a woman who's getting close to that delivery time of her child. And so the creation is convulsing with birth pangs. And I wonder why we have these earthquakes and tsunamis and mudslides and floods and all of these things. And even Jesus says there shall be earthquakes in diverse places. Remember on the Olivet Discourse, he said those things. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. So it's not only among men there is chaos and confusion and wickedness, but even the creation itself is groaning and travailing. And not only so, verse 23, but ourselves also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body, not our soul, our body. Our souls have been redeemed. And that points us to the resurrection, right? When believers die, the body goes into the ground. Their soul goes to be with God. And now their soul is among the spirits of just men made perfect. We read in Hebrews chapter 12, right? There's a perspective. Our souls will be purified from all vestiges of sin, completely pure. But that's not it. As glorious as that is, it is when the resurrection in John 5, how the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of Man, and the dead shall be raised. And then in that day in 1 Corinthians 15, there will be a glorified body that will be risen, a body sown in corruption, a body raised in power and glory. And that glorified body will be united to a perfected spirit. And it's in that state that we shall inherit the new heavens and the new earth. And in that state shall we enter into the kingdom of God in the future and enjoy all of the blessings of the redeemed under the rule of our gracious King. A perfected spirit, a glorified body, this is the kingdom that we seek. That's why I spent the time here. When Jesus says, "Seek ye first his kingdom," this is what we're seeking. Our hope is not in getting conservative judges on the Supreme Court so we can pass better laws and overturn this law or that law. That's not our hope. It's not our hope. Our hope is not in some new medication that's going to cure cancer. That's not our hope. Our hope is when Jesus Christ will return and when the judgment will come and there will be no more death, no more sickness, no more mourning, no more pain, no more war, no more corruption, no more sin within ourselves. All these things will be done away. This is our hope, and this is the kingdom that we seek, because remember, in the kingdom of God, it is a place where the redeemed, or the realm where the redeemed, that is, there will be no evil doer in the kingdom of heaven. There will be no wickedness in the kingdom, not from ourselves, not from others. There will be no fallenness. There will be perfection and perfect bliss forever and ever, and we shall see his face. Can you imagine with me for a moment? I think I said this before in other places. I don't forget where and how, but I think of two wonders in heaven when you get to heaven. And I think the first wonder is that we will see God, right? We will see him. And I think the second wonder is we will have no sin. We can't even imagine what that's like. We can do our best, even on our best days. No sin. No envy. No covetousness. No doubt. No evil desire. No slack hand. We are to serve the Lord with all our might, all our mind, our heart, our mind, and our strength. There will be nothing lacking. We won't get tired. We won't have that, "Oh, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Oh, the flesh is going to be strong. And the spirit's going to be strong within us. And we're going to serve God energetically with all of our redeemed humanity with thrilling joy and excitement. We can't imagine what that's like. But that's the kingdom that we seek. That's what we're seeking. And Jesus says, seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness. What is meant by his righteousness? By his righteousness. Well, back in Matthew chapter 5, turn there with me, Matthew chapter 5. Because he does, seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness. Now, I know this church, brethren, you're well taught. In our circles, we've been taught the scriptures for many years. And we know about justification by faith, that we're not saved by our righteousness, but upon the imputed righteousness of Jesus, imputed to our account. And of course, we are not saved by obeying the law of God. That doesn't get us into the kingdom. So what does Jesus mean here that we are to seek first? Because he says it's something we are to seek. Well, I believe in the context, what Jesus is referring to, not so much as seeking to get into the kingdom through justification by faith, but is seeking to live kingdom life, to live a righteous life as those who are in the kingdom, to live that righteousness that is worthy of those who are in the kingdom, not so much as getting into the kingdom, but not only to seek the kingdom, but seek that righteousness. And go back to verse 20 of Matthew 5. Jesus says this, for I say to you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, I believe Jesus is referring to future. You shall not enter in the future. Because he's speaking to his disciples and he has the Beatitudes. They are already in the kingdom, those who have believed in him at that point. And here, but he's saying, for you who are in the kingdom, this is a matter of perseverance. If you don't persevere and manifest that you are truly in this kingdom with this lifestyle, because Jesus is not speaking about the method of entering the kingdom of God. That's justification by faith. But he is describing the lifestyle of those that are in the kingdom. Not the method of getting in, but the lifestyle, which is why he begins in verse 21. You have heard that it was said of old time that you should not kill. But I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. He is telling the sons in the kingdom, he is opening up the law of God. The law of God, the righteousness that is worthy of those that are in the kingdom, is not an outward righteousness. It's not that as long as you don't stick the knife in the back, pull the trigger. But he says, if you have that sinful anger in your heart, you're guilty of murder already. You see, this is the righteousness that the sons of the kingdom produce. And this is not produced in our natural strength. None of us can do that unless we have been justified by faith, unless we have the Spirit of God. But here again, he is not speaking of the method, but he's describing the lifestyle of those that are in the kingdom. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said of old time, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you that everyone that looks upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. You see, that is a radical way of thinking. Because God is concerned with what's going on in the heart. You see, righteousness, in terms of a person being righteous, it's not a matter of the outward appearance of things, but righteousness is something that springs from the heart. And for the sons and daughters in the kingdom, they can only have that righteousness if they have been born again. Unless a man is born from above, he cannot see, he cannot enter. they have experienced a new birth. We have a new heart, and God's law is written on our hearts. And therefore, we hunger, the Beatitudes, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the pure in heart. No man can do that of his own, apart from the grace of God. So Jesus, as he opens up the true meaning and significance of the law of God, there is more that is said in the following verses. These describe that righteousness. Chapter 6, verse 1, take heed that you do not your righteousness before men to be seen of them, or else you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. He speaks about prayer. Go into your inner chamber. Pray to your Father in secret. You don't need vain reputation. When you give alms, don't sound the trumpet so everyone knows what you're doing. When you fast, wash your face, anoint your face, look good, look bright and oily. Don't be disfigured like the Pharisees so that people can say, oh, they're so spiritual for their fasting. No. Here, Jesus is describing the righteousness. And this righteousness can be expressed in this way. In Hebrews, it says, follow after peace with all men and the holiness without which no man will see the Lord. Right? And here, back at Matthew 7, Jesus says, verse 21, he speaks about how every tree is known by its fruit. And as I read before, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. He that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. They will say, did we not prophesy? Did we not do this? And Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Why? They weren't pursuing the kingdom. They weren't pursuing his righteousness, God's standard of righteousness. So as we close this morning, now, as I look, I see mostly church members here. I don't know if everyone here is a church member. I'm not sure. And this was an application that I had geared for the unconverted, but I think this also is relevant to us as God's people. And this is this. The message that Jesus preached is the same message that we ought to preach. Even though we're in the 21st century, this message of the kingdom of God is still relevant. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And God has given us this stewardship of the gospel. The church is the only institution that have this stewardship. And this call of repentance, and if you're not in the kingdom, listen to Jesus' words, repent. And I think of the shorter catechism definition, and I like that definition. Let's see how much I can remember. It says repentance is a saving grace, right? It's a grace. Whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, with grief and hatred of his sin, I'm getting the order out, but also with an apprehension of the mercy of God, he turns from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. That's what repentance is. And in the spirit of John the Baptist, in the spirit of Elijah, we as the church, as God's people, as was prayed about the offering to support the work of God, we're giving for the kingdom. We're praying when your pastor goes to other places or when we hear of works of missions and subjects for our prayer meeting. It's kind of getting ahead of myself. But here as a people of God, this gospel that we preach, this is what this generation need more desperately than anything else. You think of all those senators. And I'm just going back to that because that was all in our face for the whole week. And you think of all the issues and all the opinions of people. This is just trafficking in the darkness of sin. That's all that is. And it's madness, isn't it? Who can explain it? We know the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and exceedingly corrupt. Who can know it? And you say, how much depths will men and women go to? There's no shame of the things that are discussed in the public square and that is announced to us in the media. Utterly no shame, no embarrassment. It is horrifying. Because that's the nature of sinners. And the whole world lies in the evil one. And therefore, brethren, Jesus' message is relevant today as it was in his day, to call men to repent. So when seeking first this kingdom, part of this, brethren, is this message of the gospel. Remember Paul? He says, I'm not ashamed. Let's not be bullied and intimidated by the apathy, by the indifference, the dullness, and even the outright hatred of our fellow countrymen toward the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible says homosexuality is sin. It's abomination. They need to be saved. And that's the good news of the gospel. Paul said, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were cleansed. And this is good news, and we should not be ashamed to broadcast this news to relatives. You see, our atmosphere is very tense, and people are easily offended, and you can be sued for just looking at someone the wrong way if they thought you looked at them the wrong way, or if you were rude. And we're in an atmosphere, and I would say that it's even ripe for the gospel. Let us not be ashamed, brethren. And let us bring this good news to our generation. What does it profit for a man to gain the whole world and lose his own life? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? Let's preach this kingdom. Let's preach this kingdom. And let's pray for this kingdom to advance. And I know, brethren, you've been through a lot. But you need to persevere. You need to persevere because the kingdom is God's. And Jesus is returning. And not one jot or tittle of the law shall fail, Jesus said, until all be fulfilled. And every promise of God will be fulfilled. May we be faithful and faithful to the very end. Well, we'll pray now and then we continue. We have some other lines of specifics to get into this evening, but may the Lord encourage us and renew our love and our zeal for God's kingdom. Let's pray.